been working very hard and have ensured the church here is still continuing faithfully. And I know you are, and we are very grateful for the work of James and Richard and David, and for two absolutely superb church wardens, Mike and Stuart. But of course, we want and you want to see a new vicar appointed and the interregnum over, and things able to get going again. In my early days here, there was one service where there was a lot going on in the service, and by the time I got up to preach, it was quite late, and I began my sermon by saying, well, we're running a bit late, so I'll cut short my sermon. When I got home, my wife said to me, if you do that again, I'll divorce you. Well, we're still married, and I'm very grateful to God for a wife like that. But if your roast is burnt this morning, don't blame me. Well, it's been a difficult year in many ways for you as a church, and I know, of course, for many individuals, bereavements, not least most recently, and very sadly, Dewey, who was someone I love very much. I can think of countless courses, groups, studies that would be going swimmingly until Dewey started to speak and asked the one question you've been praying nobody was going to raise. He had an unerring knack for that, and very much prayers with Anne and the family, as I know will be with all of you as well. And I'm sure there are 100 other struggles, issues and concerns that many of you have been wrestling with, and without even mentioning specific issues, simply living in this fallen world brings challenges and suffering and anxiety and uncertainty. All of which means, if you're anything like me, we need to be strengthened. Strengthened to keep going, strengthened to overcome, strengthened to get back up again when we feel we've been knocked over, strengthened to keep on keeping on. Well, how are we to be strengthened? Well, our passage this morning is a tremendous help for us in that. Turn with me to the end of Romans on page 1145, these last three verses. Because Paul writes in these verses about being strengthened. They are really wonderful verses, especially for us today, especially for you as a church. Verse 25, now to him who is able to what? To strengthen you. God is able to strengthen you. What a wonderful word of encouragement for all of us here this morning in need of being strengthened. For all of us who feel weak and weary and overwhelmed, sometimes as though we're clinging on by our fingertips. Our God is able to strengthen us, says Paul. But how is he able to strengthen us? Paul says he's able to strengthen you according to my gospel. That is the gospel that Paul preaches, the apostolic gospel that Paul has spent 16 chapters expounding and explaining. He is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and, note the and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And I think those words are more weighty and significant than we might at first think. And I want to come back to them in a moment. But the question it raises, well, how does the gospel and how does the preaching of Jesus Christ strengthen them, strengthen us? Well, that's the question that that verse poses. But to just continue for a moment, come back to the moment, but continue on. And notice in the next verse, the immensity of both the scope of the gospel and the depth of the gospel. The scope of the gospel and the depth of the gospel. The gospel is not a small thing. It is for all the world. Firstly, the gospel's scope. The gospel that was kept secret but has now been disclosed and has been made known, Paul says, to all nations. The gospel reveals God's plan of salvation, now to be declared and made known to all nations. 2,000 years on since Paul wrote those words, nearly 2,000 years on since we first started our series in Romans. But as Paul wrote those words, that same gospel is still growing and still spreading to the ends of the earth and to all the nations of the earth. There are more Christians alive today than on planet Earth than at any time in history. The gospel is growing and spreading. We've heard this morning of the work of the gospel in Nepal. Wonderful to hear of all those churches in that one town that are all indigenous. Isn't that wonderful? The work of the gospel there. It's growing and spreading in Latin America and Africa and China. In Revelation 7, John writes there of his vision of the future, and he says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. God's great plan and purpose through the gospel is to bring salvation to all the nations. It's not a small plan, it's not a small gospel. And that is exactly what is happening. And it's growing. Jesus is not losing. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is powerful, not Islam. The gospel is more powerful. And it is the gospel that will win the nations. And you here at St. Albans are a part of that. And always need to keep that at the forefront of all that you do. That you are a part of God's great plan to win the nations to himself. And every time one person commits their life to Jesus Christ, the gospel advances. And God's grace and salvation reaches one more person. And that's what you're here for. That's your mission, your purpose, that he has many more people in this village and in surrounding areas who he will call and bring to faith in Christ through you and the work of the gospel here. The gospel is the power of God, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It will win the nations. The scope of the gospel, but also we see here the gospel's depth. For Paul writes here, its purpose is to, verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. That phrase, the obedience, we could miss it. It's coming right at the end of the letter. We could so easily miss it and just kind of read it and gloss over it. It's actually repeated because Paul writes of it in chapter 1 of Romans again. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says that he has been called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. To what end? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among, again, all the nations. This is far more significant than we might see. This is the goal, the purpose of his apostolic ministry. The goal of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. But what is it? What does obedience of faith mean? Maybe it's helpful to clarify, firstly, what it means by distinguishing it from two impostors, two distortions of it that are always around and are always there to lead us astray. And the two impostors are cheap grace and the obedience of works or works righteousness. Cheap grace masquerades as faith, but never leads to obedience. Works righteousness masquerades as obedience, but is not rooted in faith, but works. Cheap grace masquerades as faith, but never leads to obedience. Works righteousness masquerades as obedience, but isn't rooted in faith, but works. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe it's helpful to illustrate and explain it by referring to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. It gives us a good picture of what this means. If you first think of the youngest son, the youngest son is cheap grace personified. What does he do? Well, he looks to his father. He knows full well his father's kindness and generosity, and so takes complete advantage of it. Give me my inheritance now. And the father does. And what does the son do with it? He uses it to get as far away from home as he possibly can, as quickly as he can. And he spends all his money on riotous living. He takes his father's kindness and good gifts and uses them to indulge himself in whatever takes his fancy without the slightest concern for or interest in his father. See, he doesn't care about home. He's got what he wants and he's off. Thank you, Dad. I'm on my way. No desire for a relationship with his father. No love for his father. Not a thought that his actions might hurt his father. He ignores his father. No relationship with his father whilst using and abusing all the gifts that his father has lavished on him. And cheap grace catches a faint whisper of the gospel that God is kind and he is loving and he is forgiving and gracious, and so takes that as a license to indulge and live in whatever way it wants. It doesn't matter what you do, God will forgive you. That's cheap grace. It doesn't matter how you live, because God is gracious and kind. So live how you please. Take his gifts, his kindness, his love, and use it to allow you to indulge yourself in whatever way you please. And don't worry, or God will just forgive you. But no concern or interest in God, no love for him, no desire to please him. Faith without obedience. But on the other hand, there's works righteousness. This is obedience that is not rooted in faith, but rather rooted in self-reliance and self-effort. This is obedience motivated by a desire to earn God's favor, God's acceptance. Though it takes various guises, this is what it is to be found in all the religions in the world and in churches and people who are very religious, busy striving and working to earn God's favor, to earn their salvation, the obedience of works. The idea that if I can obey God's commands well enough and long enough, I will earn his acceptance. And again, you see that mirrored in the story of the prodigal son, in the life of the elder brother. Do you remember his words to his father? As the younger son returns home and the father throws a party, the elder brother comes out and says to his father, "These many years I have slaved for you and I never disobeyed your orders." That's a son talking to his father. But it sounds like a slave talking to his master. "All these years I have slaved for you and I never disobeyed your orders." And the implication behind that is, therefore you owe me. I've put in the time. I've done the time. I've done what you demand. Now you owe me. I have earned something back from you. That's works. Works righteousness. No faith, no belief, no awareness of his father's love and kindness, but rather a dutiful striving to obey in order to earn his father's acceptance. It is not the obedience of faith, but of guilt and fear. And it lurks under the surface in many a church and in many a heart. A deep-rooted unbelief in God's grace and acceptance that leads so many to be driven all the time, striving to be good enough, striving to pacify a guilty conscience, striving to earn the favor of a God who is cold and distant and disapproving. And it makes us like the elder brother, always critical, finding fault with others because we're desperately trying to push ourselves up the ladder to acceptance with God. Beating ourselves up and striving to do better next time, despairing and feeling crushed and guilt-ridden every time we fail and fall short. We don't love God, we fear him. Even at times, may even resent him because he's so hard to please. And our obedience is not from the heart, but is motivated always by a desire to do enough to earn favor and acceptance. And it's burdensome and it's joyless. And our churches and many Christians are awash with it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is so gloriously different. And it leads, as Paul writes here, to the obedience of faith. again, the prodigal son. He comes home. He's hopeless. He's despairing. He's guilty. He's downcast. He's not coming home because he wants to come home. He's not coming home because he wants to see his father. He's coming home because he's got nowhere else to go. Because he's desperate. And he's expecting his father's condemnation and disapproval. But to his astonishment, his utter incredulous astonishment, as he draws near, while he's still far off, his father spots him and runs to him and hugs him and kisses him and weeps for joy and throws this wonderful party to celebrate. And in his father's arms, showered in his father's love, he now sees, he now believes what he'd never grasped or understood before, the depth of the Father's love and mercy and grace towards him. And the effect that has upon him, this is the key, is to melt his heart. Can you imagine him at that moment in his father's arms, so stunned by a love that he didn't expect? All his prepared speeches, no need for them. All his expectancy of condemnation, gone. And this heart that had become hardened and desperate starts to melt. What a father. What a love. What grace. And you see, come Monday morning, and the father says over breakfast, "You know, I could do with someone's help ploughing a couple of fields for me today." What do you think the younger son is going to say? "Dad, let me. I'll do whatever you want me to do, not because I have to. Not because I'm trying to earn your love. I know you love me. I know I have nothing to earn, nothing to strive for, but because I want to. Because I love you. Because of your fatherly love for me, there is nothing I would not do for you." That is the obedience of faith. Paul wrote about it earlier in Romans 6. He said, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." This is obedience that comes from the heart. Obedience not motivated by duty or fear or guilt, but love. Obedience that flows out of believing the gospel, knowing and believing that God has given everything for you because he loves you. Believing that Jesus went to hell and back to bring you to heaven. Believing that every sin you ever committed or will commit has been paid for by him in your place as he suffered and died for you. Believing that neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever separate you from that love that he has for you. And the more you know it and believe it, and experience this love, the more it melts your heart and causes you to want to give your all for the one who gave his all for you. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so what do you need for this obedience of faith to grow in you and to dislodge cheap grace and the obedience of works righteousness? Verse 25. You need to know and believe the gospel, and you need to have Jesus Christ lifted up and preached to you. Every week. Every week. So that your wandering heart is pulled back from the far country where you keep wanting to go. And you're pulled back again to the Father's arms. So the unbelief that causes you to forget or doubt the depth of his unfailing love and jerks you about with anxiety, fear, guilt, and works righteousness is uprooted and laid aside and replaced by a faith-filled trust in the Father's favor and love and grace. And as Jesus once again is proclaimed to you and lifted up before you, the lies that you've been believing, the distortions that you've been believing are laid bare, and the truth of the gospel fills your mind. and that his love and grace and acceptance of you pours into your heart once again. Guilt and anxiety and fear and unbelief begin to take flight, and you are strengthened once again to keep on keeping on. And what is so fascinating in these verses, and I think so apt for us today, is that Paul does not just say, you will be strengthened by the gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery. But he specifically says, you will be strengthened according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God can and will strengthen you by the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that so important? Why does he add that in? Can't we get all this from sitting at home and reading Romans to ourselves? Well, yes, we can to a point. But it's hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard to preach it to ourselves? I start to tell myself God loves me and has forgiven me. And then I remember my sin and my conscience accuses me and my mind wanders. And I begin to question. What I need is somebody to come along and grab me by the lapels and say, Mark, this is the gospel. Listen to it. This is who Jesus is. Remember. And it's so hard to do it to yourself. That's why we need fellowship. And that's why we need the preaching. The very nature, the very essence of the gospel is that it is truth to be proclaimed, preached in the power of the Spirit, so that it takes every thought captive. It demolishes fears, objections, anxieties, unbelief. It is not a suggestion to be discussed, but a truth to be proclaimed. Jesus is not one option among many to consider, but the Lord of glory who took on flesh and died a sinner's death to raise us up to glory. And we need to hear him, and we need to listen to him, and we need to behold him. And he needs to be raised up and proclaimed in all his glory and power and love and grace. He needs to be preached. This is not a preacher trying to justify his existence. This is God's word saying that the gospel of Jesus needs to be proclaimed. And as Jesus is preached faithfully, as he's lifted up, the Holy Spirit reaches down into the depths of people's hearts and begins to apply all the truths and the grace of Jesus and begins to cast out fear and doubt and guilt and begins to comfort and renew and reassure and pacify and strengthen. And do you see? Yes, it has been an unexpectedly long and drawn-out affair, and it may take some more time yet. But you must, and your reps must, hold on and hold on and hold on and refuse to accept anyone who will not proclaim this gospel and preach Jesus Christ in all his fullness and all his glory and all his majesty and all his grace, the true biblical gospel and the true biblical Jesus, because your spiritual well-being and the church's spiritual well-being depends upon it. Don't lose your nerve. Don't be pressed into accepting someone for the sake of it. It is worth fighting every battle you may have to fight, and waiting as long as you may have to wait to make absolutely sure that your next vicar is going to be one who will preach God's biblical gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ in all the fullness of his glory and grace, week in, week out, Sunday by Sunday, to you, so that you will be strengthened to live for him in this fallen and messed up world, and that you will live lives that display the obedience of faith. Let's pray.